Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the Gospel according to John? And as the Lord would enable us this morning, I'd like us to consider this incident that we find in verses 1 to 11. We might note verses 7 onwards. Where we read, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. John 8 and the first 11 verses, our theme today is the question, does Jesus care about sin? Does Jesus care about sin? This incident follows closely that which we find in the previous chapter. It follows on something that happened at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord had been attending. Think of the crowds that gathered from many parts of the world. Old acquaintances being renewed, people that you only saw once or twice a year. It would be a time of joy and feasting just to be amongst such people. And there was also the joy and the excitement as they lived in these booths, these temporary shelters, as they remembered God's blessings to them in the past and as they looked for God's blessing in the future. It was designed to be a time of spiritual blessing to them. And yet, we know that even at such times, the devil is active and seeks to draw people into sin. And we can see, in a sense, how easily someone could fall even into the sin of adultery at a time like this. In the Epistle to the Hebrews we read, Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Be hospitable. And immediately the writer goes on and says, Marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Be hospitable. It might be believers are fleeing. Take them in. And there's that warning, maintain purity. Because things can happen. Not intentionally, we might say. Not with deliberation and planning. But friendships can end up developing into more than friendships. And if there is excitement and feasting, well, there's a danger of sin. And of sinful relationships even developing. How we need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. We always have to be on our guard, even during what we might think of as times of spiritual blessing. Satan looks for an opportunity to cause trouble. Way back in the early 1800s in America, there were a shortage of ministers, and what developed in some areas were camp meetings where people would come with their wagons and gather together for a time of preaching. And sometimes there was a measure of reviving at these times. But such were the circumstances that there was also sin, an open sin, and the likes of adultery taking place where people were not on their guard. So, we need to heed the warning here and always be on our guard that we maintain our purity. Now, the section before us has important lessons, and if we have only taken heed to the one lesson we've already referred to, that will do us good. But there are other lessons. And before we actually look at them, I just want to mention one thing. If any of you read some of the commentators or read some of the modern translations of the Bible, you will see that there may be footnotes or other things to indicate questions as to whether the passage before us belongs in the Bible. Was it part of the original text? And they will say things like, well, the oldest manuscripts don't have it. And that happens to be true. But we have to remember that that really doesn't mean anything. Because the oldest manuscripts often disagree with one another, and they were not and are not always the best. Indeed, the two oldest that go back to maybe 150, 200 AD, that your modern textual critics tend to focus on, it is believed that really the reason they continued to exist was because they weren't used. They were recognised as defective and so not really worthy of being copied, whereas the copies from which copies were taken through use were exhausted. Sometimes you'll see in a house a Bible, it's in perfect mint condition. I can think of one person who's delighted in showing me this Bible, thinking it was good, and the husband wasn't so sure, because he knew what anyone would rather see is a well-thumbed Bible, a Bible falling to bits. What's it saying? It's been used. The manuscripts that were used to produce copies and copies and copies were well-thumbed, well-used, and lost. And the text of Scripture we have is the one that was preserved in the church and used in the church. We believe that God has, in his providence, preserved this. And so if you do come across these things, do not be disturbed. Do not let it question the... Let you question, have we an accurate Bible, or can we really rely on anything? Well, there are so many ancient manuscripts that we can see, however you compare things, the Bible has integrity that any other book just doesn't have. There are all the Greek philosophers, and there are books that they produced from a way back, even from Old Testament times. And people accept them on the basis of one or two manuscripts, whereas there are hundreds and thousands of manuscripts to help us. Another thing, as you read this passage, doesn't it just sound authentic? Whether it's the attitude of the Jewish leaders or the attitude of Christ, you can actually imagine this happening. And indeed, one of the companions of John, Papias he was called, actually makes reference to this incident in one of his writings. And I suppose we can say finally that we can understand how some people might want to omit this passage, because at times, unthinkingly, people can fear that it seems to condone sin or condone adultery. Is that a good thing? Well, let's notice that as we look at this passage and ask the question, does Jesus care about sin? The answer is, he most certainly does. Does he condone adultery? He most certainly does not. We'll notice five things. First of all, the unrighteousness of sin. The unrighteousness of sin. It is not right. It is wrong. It is a deviation from the standard of God. And you'll notice in the opening especially that the Jews showed no sense of the unrighteousness of sin. That strikes you. The Jews, they show no sense of the unrighteousness of sin. Now, a superficial reading might not give that understanding. After all, if you just glance at this, then you might say, well, surely they are zealous for the law and they are zealous against sin. They have caught someone who is openly and flagrantly sinning. They are saying, what should we do? It is wrong. And here is what Moses and the law commanded. Are we right in our understanding? So that's a superficial looking at it. But what you notice is, they actually had no real interest in the woman, in her sin, or in the law. And indeed, considering it takes two people to commit adultery, you ask the question, where's the other person that's involved? There's something that's seriously wrong here in their whole attitude. And John explains in verse 6 that what they are doing is that they are using the serious sin as an occasion to trap Christ. This they see tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So here is an open, flagrant breach of the seventh commandment. And someone's caught red-handed, as it were. And what they're thinking is this. How can we use this to set a trap for Jesus so that we can demean him, turn the crowds away from him, or perhaps even make an accusation against him? You'll see that they have no love of righteousness. If Christ were to respond by condoning the sin and accepting the sinner, after all, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, then they can say, here's this man who rejects the law. Yes, he had said he had come to establish the law, Matthew 5:19. But he's not like that at all. He's just ignoring. He doesn't care about sin. Whereas we are zealous for the law and zealous against sin. Or, if Christ condemns the woman, well, people will see he's no real friend of sinners. So all these people who gather around him, perhaps they'll be scattered. And more than that, if he says that she should be condemned and put to death, well, that's not in our hands, it's in the hands of the Romans. And well, we can start accusing him before the Romans, and that's one way of getting rid of him. Because that's what we want. And so what you're seeing is this woman being dealt in a harsh way. She's being dragged out into public. Disgrace is being heaped upon her. And they have no concern for her, for what she has done. is all about having a go at Jesus. Wasn't the law clear? Hadn't Moses commanded that the adulterer should be put to death? You've got that in Leviticus 20, verse 10, for example. And even though it might have not said that she'd be stoned, that is a sort of implication you have from both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And really, why are they getting Jesus involved in all this? They don't need to bring her to see that sin is dealt with. They've got no love of righteousness. Whereas you'll notice that Jesus maintains the unrighteousness of sin. That's what happens here. The question is asked, what sayest thou? And Jesus just ignores them. He doesn't respond. Why? Because he has no desire to be part of their unrighteous scheme. I'm not going to join in with this unrighteousness. I'm not rising to the bait. Friend, there's a lesson there for us. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent, as is put in Ecclesiastes. There are times when we are better keeping quiet, because people may ask us questions about the truth, and I've got no intention of listening to the answer. They're just looking for further excuses to maintain their unbelieving situation. And when there are times when we should be aware of that and ignore them, because really, they're not interested. Jesus, he doesn't respond, because the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He had not come for judgment. He wasn't a judge in Israel. He wasn't even recognized as a rabbi, really, although he was the Savior and ultimately will be judge of all. So why are they coming to him? He knows that he is not an elder of the church in that sense, in the visible church, and one who is to give forth judgment, so he will not go where he shouldn't be. You know, sometimes people are very quick to make comments and to judge on things where really it's not their place. We must avoid that. We must maintain righteous judgment and recognize that God at times has given a position, we might say, to people in the church, to give leaders in the church. We should pray for them that they will make right decisions, and we should be careful about intruding where we have no place to be. But you'll notice he actually upholds the law in verse 7. Because he says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. What's he saying there? He's saying, well, if what you've said is true, you who are the accusers according to the Old Testament law, the ones who are to be the first ones to begin the stoning. So if you're without sin, do it. But what he's saying is, well, fulfill the law. Do what it says. Sin is serious. It is unrighteousness. It is rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. And under the civil law of Israel, this is one of the things that is to happen to the adulterer. So go ahead and do what you should be doing. He is saying sin is unrighteousness. It is wrong. It is defiance of God. It is serious. Friends, let us remember that and never take it lightly. That's true of all sin. including this sin. And you'll notice in verse 10, he says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are the witnesses?" Well, if there's no witness, there can be no trial. There can be no verdict. There can be no conviction. There's no one to execute the sentence. So what can you do? You see, Jesus is acting in a righteous way. The law said that the person was to be condemned before two or three witnesses. That's why there's still that, even in our public criminal administration. You need witnesses. He's giving a full place to the law. Let us be people who love righteousness and see sin as unrighteousness. But a second thing. We see not only the unrighteousness of sin, there's the extensiveness of sin. The extensiveness of sin. Does Jesus care about sin? Well, he makes it very clear, it's very extensive. His response is one of those wise responses that only the Lord seemed able to give, though he can help us to be wise in similar situations. He eventually lifts himself up and gives a response to their question. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." And what is the implication? Well, one thing is that sin is universal. He that is without sin. Here's the Lord Jesus. He is aware that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, as is put in Romans 3. As Romans 3 quotes the Psalms, including Psalm 14. That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there have only been two people in the world who have, you know, been sinless. Well, I suppose we might think of three. We've got Adam and his wife before the fall. And then Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, in a category of his own, separate from sinners. And the response of the Jews, we read that in verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one. Jesus knows that they're sinners. And the very fact that their conscience convicts them is proof that we've all sinned. And the reality is we all know we're sinners. Isn't part of our problem that we like to deny we're sinners? We like to think we're good. We like to think that sin isn't our problem. And yet our conscience is constantly testifying to us that actually we are sinners. God has written his law upon our conscience. We're told that in Romans 2:14. And it is good to listen to our conscience. Conscience can be stifled. Conscience can be muffled and eventually stop doing the work that God has intended it to do. When we ignore it, when we stifle it, we can end up with what is called a seared conscience, having their conscience seared. That's why today you get people who, if you, for those who are older, there are sins that when they were young that weren't mentioned in society. They perhaps never heard about it. Now they're paraded openly. And you've got all sorts of, especially sexual immorality, but there are many other things as well. Paraded as normal and demanded as being accepted, which not long ago were an embarrassment to speak of. And those who indulged them, they hid it in a corner. What's happened? Their consciences have become seared. They've become hardened. They're no longer doing the work. We have to make sure we train our conscience by informing it from Scripture, because conscience isn't infallible. It's been affected by sin and the fall. And we have to listen to our conscience. It won't save us, but it is of help to alarm us and make us aware of our sin. And here's Jesus. And he's addressing the conscience and pointing out sin is universal. It's your problem. It's my problem. Because this is his way out of the situation, in a sense. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. You're not dealing with this in a righteous way. If you're without sin, cast a stone. And he's warning them, sin is extensive. Let us be thankful for preaching and witnessing that addresses the conscience. And let us remember that's what people need as we speak. So many people can go to church, go home again, and feel quite good because the minister has never addressed the conscience. It's good when we go and we don't feel good about ourselves, when our sin's being exposed, because then we can go and deal with it. And the way it only can be dealt with through repentance and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We might also say that his words not only convey the universal nature of sin, but that it is deep-seated. It's deep-seated. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It may be that Jesus here is actually making a point not just about sin in general, but about the seventh commandment. That's the context. Here you are going on about adultery. Well, him that is without sin, can you see you've got no problem with the seventh commandment? That there's always that purity and chastity in your thinking, if not in your actions. You see, the Lord here knows what these scribes and Pharisees are like. They're so good at tick box religion. Not done that one, not done that one. I've not broken my marriage vow in that I have slept with a woman who's not my wife. So I'm clear of that sin. What a low view of sin these Jews had. Indeed, often they would tolerate divorce upon the most ridiculous of terms as an excuse for their adultery. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's aware that sin is deep-seated. That it's more than just the outward act. You remember in Matthew 5:27, he says that it's one thing to be saying thou shalt not commit adultery, but, well, if you look at a woman the wrong way, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. There's a wrong look. The immodest dress. Well, that would be of a man or a woman. Flirting with others. Unchaste speaking. And unchaste thinking. I would have to beware. It's a problem. All of us have. And we can take each one of the commandments and go through them all. Whether it is idolatry, relying on other things rather than God. We're thinking of that on Thursday night, perhaps. Or worshipping in a wrong way. Or a failure to use God's name and everything connected with him as we should. Or honouring one another. Whether people are in positions above us or below us, always treating them in the right way. Do you do that? None of us do. With that honour, even to those who, in their personal life, we might say do not deserve honour, but they've been given a position and always treated in that way. So easy to break God's commandments. Here's Jesus, and he's challenging us to realize that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we might grieve over our own sin. Are you aware of the extensiveness, the depth of sin? Let him that is without sin, well, the more we think in it, the more we see. I might not have done that open, outward, flagrant thing, but really there's plenty of other things I've done that I wouldn't want anyone else to know about. Things I've thought of, I wouldn't want anyone else to know about. Thirdly, the proper response to others. Other people's sins. The proper response to other people's sins. Verse 7. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. We're not to think here that he is condoning sin. But rather what he is doing is, look, if you're thinking about being involved in justice and judgment, here's this challenge. What about you? Are you a sinner? Should you be dragged out as well? And we should remember these things when we consider the sins and the falls of others, whether they are other believers who may fall into grievous sins or other people. You see, what happens when we're self-righteous? We end up being proud. We end up being harsh. We end up being legalistic. I would never do such a thing. That's shocking that they did that or they said that. Well, it might be a disgraceful thing. It might be a shocking thing. Maybe something that should never be tolerated. But the trouble is, the sins of others can so easily make us proud. I thank thee that I am not like other men, like the Pharisee in the temple. So easy for us to be like that when we hear of people who may have fallen into sin. And especially for those who have to deal with sin, with, say, a judge dealing with a crime. Well, he's to remember he is the servant of God appointed to deal with that. Romans 13 tells that. And the elders of the church may have to deal with sin. But what's the spirit they're to have? The sort of spirit we're to have when we hear about these things. Well, Psalm 119. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. When I saw how wicked men run on in sin and do not keep thy law. That's verse 136. And we sang of it in verse 158 also, of how he saw sinners. And he was grieved. Grieved. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:4 of how he wept as he was rebuking the church in Corinth. Why? Well, he knows God has been dishonored by what's going on. He knows that the individual who's sinning is, he's hurting himself. But there's more than that. I'm just like them. There's that sight of our own sin. And so Paul in Galatians 6 speaks of our need of meekness. He says, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I could easily be tempted and fall as they were. And so that meekness, there should be that gentle spirit, that humble spirit, that awareness, you know, but for the grace of God, I am there. So easy for us. You look at people and they're like the living dead outside, zonked out because of drink and drugs, and think that's shocking. And it is. It's a disgrace. It should never be. It is sinful and the effects of other sins on them. But friend, it's God's grace, it's not you there. It's meekness and gentleness and trying to restore such a one. That's why Jesus speaks here in these terms. You've got it all wrong, he's saying to them. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Unless you're the judge, unless you need to be involved, be very wary about what you're doing. And a fourth thing, the need to turn from sin. Does Jesus care about sin? Well, he does. And that comes out in his declaration, go and sin no more. Or you could paraphrase it, stop sinning. That's what he says to the woman. Stop sinning. So what's he doing? He's calling her to repentance. Calling her to turn from sin. There's an urgency here and a decisiveness. You must break off from it. You must not return to it. Stop sinning. Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? The wages of sin is death. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There's no heaven. For people can claim to be believers, but if their life is a life which goes on in sin, and they don't really care about their sin, well, they may profess to be a believer, but by their works they deny what they claim. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. That's not to say that God's people cannot fall into sin and serious sin. David did. King David, the man after God's own heart. But that habitual lifestyle of sin is indicating there's no spiritual life, no true faith. And so the Lord is saying to her, stop sinning. See that it's wrong. See that it's against God. See that it's worthy of hell. Here really is a call to repentance, to turn to the one living and true God. And friend, is that not the call of the gospel? Jesus preached the gospel. What was the good news? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a call to holiness. And the proof of conversion is a holy life. We're not saved because we repent. We're not saved because we have changed our way of life. But a holy life goes alongside a living faith in the Saviour. And we are saved only because of what Christ has done on the cross. So here's Jesus. He's not condoning sin. He's saying, stop it. I'm not judging you now. Because I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But there is a day when he will judge. And he'll judge you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing that's a reality, let us stop sinning and ensure that we are only resting on Christ and his death as the way of peace with God. The need to turn from sin. Have you turned from sin? Are you turning from sin? Are you daily turning from sin? The life of God's people is a life of daily repentance. And I want to mention a fifth thing as we close. The possibility of the forgiveness of sin. The possibility of the forgiveness of sin. Now you might say, where do you get that from the passage? There's no mention of forgiveness. And that is true in one sense. But we remember this. Jesus is always offering forgiveness to sinners. And the call to repentance, at the end of the day, is a call to forgiveness. Why would we repent? Why would we turn from sin to God? How can we do that? Would it not be from that apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, as our catechism teaches us? If there's no hope of acceptance, I'll just drift on. But there is hope of repentance, of acceptance. And you find in Scripture repentance and forgiveness linked together. John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, repent. And there's the promise of sin being washed away. We read of Christ the King being a Prince and a Saviour, Acts 5:31, to give repentance and remission of sin. He gives what's needed. Repentance. You can't do it off your own back. You need his help. He gives repentance, but he also gives remission, the forgiveness of sin. And Christ not condemning her, because he's not a judge. Surely he is not condemning her in the hope that she might find forgiveness before she will be judged by Christ. And if there isn't the possibility of forgiveness, because Christ was sent into the world to save his people from their sins, not in their sin, but from their sin. And when he says, go and sin no more, well, it must be with the hope of forgiveness through Christ. What do you think of sin? Oh, make sure you agree with Christ's view of sin. It is unrighteousness. It is extensive. That's a big problem I have. It's something that should humble me when I see it in others. I need to turn from that sin, but I can. Because there's the hope of forgiveness. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy word. We confess that it challenges us, it humbles us, it convicts us. But Lord, it is good for us to be like that, if it leads us to the one who is a Saviour. Keep us from going away from thee, as many of those accusers of this woman did. May we rather go and sin no more, pleading only